Have you ever wished that Jesus would just come down from heaven for maybe 5 minutes and do something awesome, preferably in the presence of your unbelieving friends and relatives? Maybe heal somebody, do a miracle, something like that. As incredible as that would be, it might not have the result you anticipate. You see, the Gospel of John generally has a chiastic structure, and that means that the story we're going to read today about the healing of the nobleman's son, and the story we're going to go over next week, which is about the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, are supposed to be read next to each other. They're supposed to be a playoff of each other. In both stories, you're going to see a man in difficult straits. And in both stories, Jesus does a wonderful miracle, but in only one of the stories does the man trust in Jesus as a result. And that's the story that we're going to look at today, the healing of the nobleman's son. So in our passage this morning, the main thing we're going to notice is that the purpose of signs and miracles is to point you to Jesus so that you might believe in him. But the Jews and the Galileans and other people would sometimes get distracted by the miracle. We will also consider that Jesus is the proper object of our faith, and we'll look at the difference between just knowing about Jesus or affirming the things he's done versus trusting in Jesus and how those things work together. So, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would wield it by your Spirit to cut our hearts and mend them, that we might look more like Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So the passage starts out by saying, after the 2 days. The 2 days of what? What are these 2 days? If you remember, the previous story was with the Samaritan woman and the city of Samaria, and Jesus had spent 2 days teaching the Samaritans. And the testimony of the Samaritans after 2 days of Jesus' teaching to the woman from the well was this. They said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So we've just moved from a story where faith that began in seed form from the testimony of a wicked woman had grown roots and matured in the community of the Samaritans. So that's the 2 days. So after the 2 days, Jesus left and he continued north to Galilee to the region where he grew up. The saying in verse 44 is difficult because it seems contrary to the next verse, basically. So in verse 44 it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And in the very next verse it says, "And the Galileans welcomed him." You're like, okay, no honor, but then they welcomed him. So what's going on with this? So in the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus quotes that saying, it's when he's in Nazareth amongst the people he grew up with. So he's come back to Galilee and he says a prophet has no honor in his own country. So it seems to be that he's saying that, well, they welcomed him as maybe a great teacher or as a miracle worker. They didn't give his words the weight they needed to give them. They didn't see him for who he really was. And that's going to square with what he rebukes the nobleman with in just a moment. So Jesus goes to Cana, where he made the water wine. And so we're thinking back to the first sign in John. This is the second sign in John. So we're probably supposed to compare them. And a certain nobleman hears about it. Now, this was probably an official of Herod. So he's a ranking official. And when he hears that Jesus, the miracle worker, is up from Judea, he heads about 20 miles uphill from Capernaum to Cana, because his son is sick and dying with a fever. It says later, he's on the brink of death. If any of you had sick children, you can just imagine. Maybe you've taken your child to the ER for not being able to breathe or something. You know what that's like. He's on the brink of death. So he probably hustled this 20-mile trip up to see Jesus at Cana. And Jesus' reception of him is pretty surprising. It says in your translation, maybe it says begged or implored or asked Jesus to come down. The word there is aorta, which means it's an imperfect verb, which means that he kept asking. It wasn't like he just asked once. He's asking Jesus, come down. Come down with me. My son is going to die. I need you to come down with me. And then when Jesus finally answers him, what does he say? Unless you people, it's plural, the nobleman's asking, but he sort of lumps him into a group, probably the group of the Galileans. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman replies by asking again. And Jesus gives him a very short answer. Notice he doesn't actually do what he wants. He doesn't go with him. He doesn't come down. He just says, go, your son lives. And it says the nobleman believed, and he went on his way. On the way back to Capernaum, his servants meet him, and they say, your son is better. And he says, when did that happen? And it was the same hour in which Jesus said he lives. And as a result of that, the nobleman believes, and his whole house, and John says it's the second sign. So first, let's consider the means that God uses. We saw in the first sign, Jesus revealed his power to the servants when he made the water wine and to his disciples. Here with the second miracle and with the woman at the well in the previous story, we see that God uses testimony of others, he uses our great need, and he uses, in this case, a miracle to bring the nobleman to faith in himself. So how did he use testimony? Well, the nobleman heard that Jesus was a miracle worker. He maybe hadn't been at Judea, he maybe hadn't seen him do any of those miracles, but he had heard that he was here. And he only has this much information to go on, but he goes on it. And he travels 20 miles uphill. And we see also with the Samaritan village the woman from the well comes and she tells them, come see a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. And the whole village, on that little testimony from a woman of disreputable character, unreputable, bad character, comes with to hear Jesus. And their little bits of faith are then blessed by a lot more revelation, a deeper revelation. Also notice his need. His son is dying. The nobleman really has two choices. There's no one else who can help his son, and Jesus maybe will. So it's between Jesus and death. And he lets that need drive him to Jesus. He will not be put off. He doesn't ask just once. He clings to Jesus. And then finally, we see that Jesus does a remarkable miracle. It's the second sign, and this time it's remarkable because he heals a son who's as good as dead from 20 miles away. And when the nobleman got home, he witnessed this miracle, and he and his house believed. So we see here that our trials, the testimony from others, and miracles can be instrumental in preparing the way for belief. We'll see next week that it's not always the case. Sometimes all of these means that God uses leave a man unmoved. So let's think about that then. How ought you to live if these are the means that God uses? Are you afflicted? Maybe you know someone who's afflicted. Afflictions can cause people to sort of turn inward and grow bitter. Or afflictions can cause people to run to Jesus. What are you doing with your afflictions? Many an atheist has raged against the God he denies and shaken his fist at heaven because his pain, he's used it to drive himself away from Christ into self-pity and bitterness. But it's not just a Richard Dawkins kind of a problem. This is something that happens to believers also. Christians can walk as if they're walking in the dark for a time, especially after a great trial. But when you walk this way, you're walking as a lost person. You're not walking in your heritage. You're not walking in the light that's granted to you. In the story of the nobleman, we see that his affliction drove him to Christ with diligence and persistence. So I ask again, are you suffering? Is it an illness, a miscarriage, financial loss? Is it sin in your own life? Is it persecution from outside, past or present? Let these trials drive you to Jesus, who has suffered in the flesh like you. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows your need. And he is going to do something marvelous with it. Let's consider the humility of the nobleman. Remember, he's a nobleman. He's used to having men wait to get on his schedule, wait to come meet with him. And here, he's the one who goes to Jesus and begs, asking and asking. And Jesus tests him. He puts him off a little bit. And what does he do but ask again? One of the blessings of afflictions is they tend to humble us. Lean into that humility. God gives grace to the humble. He could have, left in a rage the first time Jesus blew him off, or seemed to blow him off. But instead, he just asks again in humility. And Jesus was doing this to test him. And we see he passed the test with flying colors. And he is a wonderful example of what genuine faith looks like. So that when the miracle finally comes at the end of the story, he's ready for it. He's ready to trust in Jesus. But here's something to think about. Well, God may use a fabulous event to bring you to himself. Maybe you've talked with somebody and said, what was your testimony? He said, I woke up in the middle of the night. God gave me a vision. was amazing. I was like Paul, got knocked off my horse. Okay, out of my car. And I had this vision. The temptation is to demand the miracle. And this is what Jesus rebukes the Galileans for. He says, you won't believe unless you see a miracle. And even then, you're really just trusting in the miracle. I had a Chinese student once. His name was Samuel. He picked that name because he was hoping that God would speak to him while he was in America, like God spoke to Samuel. And I think he was envisioning some kind of an audible voice. So after his time doing flight training, when he was getting ready to leave, I asked him, I had had opportunity to witness to him a couple of times, I asked him, did God speak to you? And he said, nope. The implication is God didn't prove himself to Samuel. So Samuel's going to do his own thing. This is the kind of attitude that Jesus is rebuking in the Galileans. You're not the one to put God to the test, to tempt him, to say, unless you do it my way, I'm not going to believe in you. But how did the nobleman do it? He asked multiple times for Jesus to come down, and Jesus doesn't come down. But when Jesus gives him the word, he says, that's enough. That's enough for me. You said it, I'm going. So we can see then that there are different kinds of belief, and that belief because of signs is not the most praiseworthy kind of belief. You'll remember from the story of Thomas. Thomas said, unless I put my fingers into his hands and his side, I will not believe. Christ shows up, says, go ahead. And then he says, blessed are those who didn't see and believe. So there's a blessing attached to believing without a miraculous sign. But thanks be to God who knows our weakness. He provides us with testimony. He provides us with afflictions and with signs and with things to drive us to himself. We need them. But it is exactly here where we must exercise caution. These things are designed to bring you to faith in Christ. They cannot be the ground of your faith. The nobleman would have been a fool if he had relied on the miracle as proof, as what he's trusting in. Christ did a miracle for me, I'm trusting in the miracle. The miracle is to point him to Christ. He needs to trust in Christ. And this is very tricky because we're idol factories, I think Calvin says, and we're so tempted, even as Christians, to trust in Jesus plus something else, or maybe just in something else. And this is where Jesus rebukes the Galileans. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. As we said, the purpose of the signs and miracles is to point you to Jesus, to believe in him. So you need to be careful that you haven't replaced or supplemented your trust in Jesus with the signs or miracles or with anything else. So, like Samuel, unless he proves himself to me, I'm not going to believe. In our age, we live in an age that's emotionally focused and sensitive. It's in our language, too. I'm sure you've heard it so many times you don't even notice it. People say things like, I feel that this is the case. Our fathers would say, I think that this is the case. Our forefathers would have said, this is the case, knowing that because it came out of their mouth, it's what they think. So they shorten it up a little bit. So we've sort of regressed down into feeling things to be true or false. The problem with this is that if feelings become your foundation for truth, then the temptation will be to think that you're trusting in Jesus when you feel good, or when you feel him to be good. But you're a creature. Creaturely experience is up and down. Christian experience isn't a uniform sweetness and airiness like so much cotton candy. If you read the Psalms, how many times does the psalmist continue to cry out and trust in God when he does not feel good. If feelings are the ground of your faith, or even just part of the ground of your faith, then you will spend much of your time in despair. And feelings aren't unique to Christianity. The Mormons say you've got to have this burning in the bosom. The Eastern meditation that the Buddhists do is all about release and peace and inner feelings. Drug addicts, it's about experience. Quakers, New Age philosophy, you could go on. A lot of these religions have emotions as the center of what it means in their religion, as the center of importance. But God didn't design emotions like that. Emotions are a gift from God, but they're designed to follow truth. They're designed to be elevated to the same degree of the truth you're being exposed to. So that with the psalmist, you can say, I know, or with Job, you can say, I know my Redeemer lives, even though you don't feel good. Because that knowledge isn't dependent on how you feel. I've been picking on feelings, but you could pick a lot of different things. Maybe it's your heritage. Jim Wilson has a story, maybe I've told it before. If I have, it's a good story, so I'm telling it again. he talks about how he was once giving a Bible study to some young children, and he was asking them things like, how do you know you're a Christian? They said, oh, I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation. He said, oh, that's really good. He says, now let's say that you died suddenly and you went to heaven and Jesus is there at the heavenly gates. And he says, why should I let you in here? And you say, and then the student said to him something like, well, I go to church a lot. My parents are Christians. When it was the catechism question, they had it right. But they didn't have an understanding of what that meant. And so they're trusting, their real trust was in something else. Once he switched the question up, their trust was in their good church attendance. And we do this kind of thing all the time, especially with our testimonies. We say, oh, well, I was it was a near-death experience. I almost got hit by a semi-truck, and it missed me, and a Bible verse popped into my head, and that's how I know I'm a Christian. Now, that sounds pretty good. These things are not bad things. It's just that they can't be the ground of your trust. There was a story I heard about a lady who lived back east somewhere, and a Christian woman was visiting her, and she was trying to witness to her because this woman was not living as a Christian. It was evident. And partway through her witnessing, the woman said, honey, you don't think I'm a Christian? So she went to her photo album and she pulled out her picture of her baptism. She says, look, she was trusting in that moment, but she wasn't living like a believer. She had done the Jesus thing. It was done and sealed in her past, and she had her ticket. Amongst Reformed people, maybe the most tempting one, this is our temptation, is to trust in a theologically flawless answer. I have it down. I've got the statement. You ask me the catechism question, I'm ready. And it's the best statement out there. But this is like the demons. They have good theological statements. They have knowledge of Jesus. They assent to the work Jesus did. They witnessed it in history, but they don't trust in him. So don't trust in your theological formulation. Trust in Jesus. And we see in John, there are many people that have this partial belief. In chapter 2, after he cleared the temple, it says many believed in him, seeing his signs, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. So their belief was of him as a miracle worker or something, but it wasn't full trust in Jesus. Next week, we'll meet another man who didn't have that full trust in Jesus. So then, we understand then sort of what knowledge means, what assent means. What does genuine faith look like, though? How do I know if I'm trusting in Jesus or in something else? Well, first, in the story, we see here that faith works with what it has. Maybe the revelation is this big. But faith takes that and runs with it. You say, I don't feel like I know a lot about God, but I'm learning. Most of the time, the problem is not with what you don't know. The problem is that you're not doing what you do know. You're not working with that little bit of faith that you have. Like the nobleman, he takes a rumor about Jesus being in Cana, and he takes a 20-mile hike. That's working with a little bit of faith that you have. Also, genuine faith doesn't rely, like we've seen, doesn't rely on this event or that event. Genuine faith relies on Jesus. So, Jesus gives a sweeping rebuke to the Galileans saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. Does he give the nobleman a sign or a wonder? He maybe didn't even see the ones in Judea. The nobleman walks away on Jesus' bare word. And it wasn't even very much. It wasn't like he's gotten better or I'll take the fever away. It was just, he lives. Go. So genuine faith doesn't have to have the sight, the feeling, the miracle. Genuine faith knows the character. It says, I know Jesus. I've just spent the last half hour asking him to come with me. And I know that if he said, my son lives, my son lives. We also see that genuine faith is persistent. It doesn't go anywhere else because it knows there's nowhere else to go. Jesus is the only one. So this being in the center of John's gospel leaves us with a challenge. Is your faith like the nobleman's? Do you have genuine faith? Is Jesus your trust? Do you fly to him? Is he the ground of your confidence? Is he your life, your light, your joy? Or do you merely assent to the historical fact of his existence? You see him as a great teacher, maybe even a miracle worker. Do you see him as your ticket to heaven? And only your ticket to heaven. Think of how this would affect your prayer, too. When you pray, is it like the nobleman's request? Is it from a heart that's persistent because it knows there's no one else who's got answers? Does it come from desperation, knowing that it's Jesus or nothing? It's Yahweh or chaos? It's Christ or death? When God answers your prayers in a way that you didn't anticipate and didn't appreciate in the moment, do you run with that? Like the nobleman, bare word, he must live. You run with it because you trust him. And you know that he loves you and that he's working in accordance with his goodness and power and wisdom. When you're reading your scriptures, your Bible reading, when you come across a declaration in scripture, do you ask yourself, is this true? You say, well, I'm a Christian. Of course it's true. We know that. That's an easy answer. Is it true? Well, if it is true, if you really believe it, the test that you believe it is like the nobleman. How do we know that he trusted in Jesus? How do we know that? He walked away. He stopped asking. Action followed his belief. This is the whole book of James has a chapter on this specific topic. On is it you say you believe, but where are your actions to follow that belief? So when you come across something, you say, is this true? If it is true, how can I live in the light of that truth, even though it doesn't make any sense? Like earlier we were talking about slander. How could you possibly click your heels after someone slandered you on the internet? It doesn't make any sense. But you read the text and you say, no, this is what God has said. It must be true. I'm going to rejoice because he said I should. Genuine faith believes it acts on it, and trusts it to be true. So to conclude, I'm sure in this room there are many wonderful stories about how God has brought you to faith. It's one of my favorite questions to ask people because you get to learn about them and you also get to hear about God's power and his faithfulness. Maybe God used the testimony of your parents. Maybe it was a Bible class, a street preacher, a tract you picked up, a near-death experience, a neighbor. I even once heard about a drunk pagan who preached the gospel to a guy who got saved because of it. So God can use all kinds of things. And he's pleased to use it for his praise and because of his faithfulness. But just remember, whatever the means he employed, no matter how extraordinary the experience, don't get distracted or put your trust in that. Instead, put your trust in Jesus. Now, does Jesus accommodate our weakness? Of course. But don't put your trust in that accommodation over your trust in Jesus. But how? Well, like we said, if there's a good time or a bad time, you've got a trial going on, let that fuel your prayer life. Let that drive you to the footstool of Christ. Rejoice in the little information you have. Say, I'm not exactly sure what to do in this situation, but from what I know from the scriptures, I'm doing this. Return to him when you've left the path. Be thankful for the mercy that he's shown you when you've been in error. And praise him for all the work he's done in your past. Sing anew when you see him come through. And tell others of Christ, who is your rock, letting your circumstances drive you closer to Christ. Let's thank God together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for all the ways that you've turned our heads to look at Jesus when we so desperately try to look for anything else. We thank you for making us new. Lord, we pray that as we move forward, your Spirit would prick our consciences every time we begin to trust in something other than your Son for our health or our finances or for whatever's in the future. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be wise and use the means you've given us, but that we'd be joyful knowing that your Son is the one who is with us by your Spirit, and that we can trust him, that we can trust you and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.